All right. Well, if you don't have a Bible, excuse me, there are always Bibles in the back, so you can follow along. We are continuing this morning in Hebrews. I started last week in the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we're going to be going through the whole book up until Christmas, basically. And so I encourage you to read along, to follow along, to read ahead, to be prepared for the Sundays if you can. Hebrews is the only New Testament book where the author is really anonymous. There's theories as to who it is, but no one's sure who wrote the book. It's written probably to Roman churches or house churches who were experiencing a lot of struggle and persecution and difficulty. And he's writing, the author is writing to these Christians to encourage them to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus and to stay strong in their faith and to not fall away, because they were all in danger because of how difficult the walk was, how difficult their struggles were of falling away from their faith. And so he's writing to encourage them. Last week, we looked at chapters 1 and 2. This week, we're going to look at chapters 3 and the first half of chapter 4. He began in chapter 1, if you missed last week, by just making sure they understood who Jesus is, that Jesus is God in human form, the exact representation of God, that he is the ultimate revelation of God. That in the past, sure, he spoke through prophets and in many different ways, but now he's given us his Son, the exact representation of God, so that if you want to know what God is like, who God is, look at Jesus, because Jesus is God in human form. And that Jesus, through Jesus, it goes on to say, he created all things and sustains all things. And that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and now he has ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven, in the place of honor and authority. And he goes on in chapter 2 to say, because of this, because of who Jesus is, he gives a warning. And the warning is, don't ignore this great salvation that is offered. Don't think that you will escape the judgment of God if you ignore that Jesus has offered you salvation from your sins, that all your sins could be forgiven if you would believe in him and trust in what he has done for you. He gives a warning to say, don't think you will escape judgment if you just say, I don't need that. I don't believe that. The rest of chapter 2, he goes on to give some encouragements. Because of who Jesus is, he encourages them that Jesus is Lord. One day, he will make everything right when he returns. He encourages them that we have been adopted. We've been adopted, those who are in Christ. We've been adopted as his brothers and sisters, as children of God. And he encourages us that Jesus, in his death, tasted death for all of us, so that we, when we die, it'll be like falling asleep and waking up in the presence of God. This morning, I'm going to begin in chapter 3. I'm just going to go through a few verses at a time, stop and discuss them. And there's one word that you're going to find repeated over and over in chapter 3 and 4, and that is the word rest. And he uses it in many different ways. If you read ahead, you know that it's kind of hard sometimes to follow his logic of where he's going, because he uses this word rest in many different ways to mean many different things. But that's the main focus of today, is perseverance and rest and entering the rest of God. And so let's begin. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, kind of the introduction before he gets into his main analogy and main points. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Let me stop there. He begins by calling us holy brothers, that we, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, have been made holy. We've been made perfect in the sight of God, set apart for God's use, and that we are now brothers and sisters, family of God, because of his death. And he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. As you go through this difficult life, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the apostle and high priest. The apostle means that he's been sent by God to us. He's God's representative to us. And high priest means he's our representative before God. He stands between us and God. So he was on the one hand sent from God to us as God's representative, but he also stands before God as our representative. So fix your eyes on Jesus, he says. And he goes on, if you remember in chapter 2 and chapter 1, he spent a long time talking about how Jesus is greater than the angels. And now he goes on to say how Jesus is greater than Moses. You're going to sense this theme throughout Hebrews, how he keeps going back and to how all these Old Testament people and characters point to Jesus and how Jesus is greater than all of these. That even though, like Moses, he was faithful and he was an ambassador to the people of God, he's greater than Moses. He's a son over God's house, not a servant in God's house. Verse 6 ends with this conditional statement. It says, we are his house. We are the building of God that he reigns over if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. If we hold on. I'm going to get back to that theme because that's going to come up again and again in Hebrews, these conditional statements and the importance of persevering and staying faithful to the end. That this is who you are if you continue in your faith. From verse 6, now we're going to get in the main section. He makes an analogy. And the analogy that he wants to make is between the Israelites rescued from slavery in Egypt in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And how that is an analogy for us, rescued from sin, walking in the wilderness of this world, on our way to the promised land, to heaven. And he makes this analogy, and it's an analogy that's come up already in the beginning. It's going to come up again and again, how just like the Israelites were rescued from slavery by the death of this lamb, that the lamb was slain, the blood was put on the doorposts, and they were rescued from slavery, brought out to worship God, heading to the promised land. In the same way, we and believers rescued from slavery to sin and death by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain for the sins of the world, brought out to worship God on our way to the promised land of rest, heaven. But in the meantime, we are in the wilderness, living in a place of suffering and difficulty, a place that's not our home. So let me read verses 7 through 11. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. And that is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. There's the first appearance of the word rest. It's a quote directly from Psalm 95, 7 through 11. I'm not going to read it because that's essentially what it is right here. He quotes Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which talks about the Israelites and how they were brought out from slavery in Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness? They were continually grumbling and complaining that we don't have enough water, we don't have enough food. Can't we just go back to Egypt where at least we had food? Now we're out in this wilderness where we're going to starve and die. Why did you bring us out here, Moses? They continually complained to God and to Moses. And then finally, when they reached the land of Jericho, you might remember they sent 12 spies to spy out this promised land that God had promised to them. And only Joshua and Caleb came back with a positive report saying, you know what? God said we can enter this land, we're going to do it. And the other 10 said, there's no way we can do it. We're like grasshoppers. They're huge, these people. We can never conquer these people. And everyone just complained and said, no, we can't do it. Why did we come out here to die? And that's when God's declared, none of them will enter the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them will wander in this wilderness and will die. And the next generation will enter. And so the author of Hebrews, making this analogy, is saying to you and to us and to his hearers, as you're in this wilderness of life, he says, be careful that you don't harden your heart to God. Remember what happened to the Israelites when they hardened their heart. God declared they will not enter the promised land. And the author of Hebrews is saying, be careful that you don't let your heart grow hard, that you don't end up rebelling against God the way they did. Because if you do, you will not enter the promised land. Let me continue to read verse 12 all the way to 4:3. This continues this analogy. So just listen carefully to the analogy he's continuing to make. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they that heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. There's two main points I want to draw out from this passage, and the first is this, that he's declaring clearly to his audience that rebellion and unbelief will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Again, he goes back to what happened to the Israelites in the desert, that their rebellion and their unbelief, their consistent grumbling and complaining, kept them out of the promised land. They died in the desert. And he says to believers that are listening to him, be careful that the same does not happen to you, that your unbelief and rebellion does not keep you out of God's rest, God's heaven, God's kingdom. And so he says, listen, encourage each other every day. You need each other. If you try to do this life alone, there's a good chance you're going to slide away and fall away into rebellion and unbelief. So encourage each other every day. Don't forsake the fellowship and the gathering together, your brothers and sisters who can encourage you. You know, this past weekend we had our men's conference. And any of the men who went, I'm sure, can testify to how it lifted up their faith to be with other brothers, to hear from other brothers, to be encouraged by each other. You know, remember the promises of God. Remember what it means to be a man of God. Encouraging each other, building each other up so that we can continue in this difficult world to stay faithful to God. The question this probably raises for some of you, and it raised for me, is, okay, can believers lose their salvation? He's writing to believing Christians, and he's warning them that if they rebel and if they persist in unbelief, that they will not enter God's rest, not enter God's promised land. And so it's a good question. Is he saying that Christians can lose their salvation if they fall away in rebellion and disbelief? Perhaps. Those who, this is one of those, you know, debates among Christians. And those who would say that Christians can lose their salvation, many of them would point to Hebrews. Hebrews has a number of verses that seem to give pretty strong warnings that people can be believers and then lose their salvation. My personal understanding is that no, a true believer will never lose their salvation. It lines up with a doctrine that's known in the Reformed circles as perseverance of the saints. Among Baptists, it's known as eternal security. And this doctrine basically says that if you are a true believer, if you have been saved, that God will keep you all the way to the end of your life, that you will never lose your salvation. However, one of the evidences of that salvation is that you persevere to the end. That if you fall away from your faith, it may be a sign that you were never genuinely saved in the first place. That's the doctrine says that one of the evidences of true salvation is that perseverance to the end. And so that if you are truly born again, regenerate, the Holy Spirit is in you, that God will keep you to the day of salvation, to the day you enter heaven. But if you fall away from the faith, it may be evidence that you were never truly saved in the first place, that there was no true repentance and faith, that the Holy Spirit actually is not inside you. Let me give a few passages that support that view, that eternal security view. John 6, 38 to 40, Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I'm not going to lose any. That's God's will, that I will not lose any that he has given to me. John 10, 27 to 29, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So again, a verse saying that these believers come to me and no one can take them out of my hand. I protect them until heaven. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." That passage says that when we come to faith, he puts his Holy Spirit in us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That the Holy Spirit marks us that we belong to him, that we're guaranteed heaven. But like Hebrews, there are other verses that say that perseverance to the end matters to our salvation. Even Jesus said in Matthew 10, 21 to 22, "Brother will betray both brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." That's only one, but there are many other passages that continue to talk about the importance of perseverance to the end. That matters. That one of the evidences of true salvation is that you remain in the faith to the end. So in the end, I think the purpose of these warnings in Hebrews and these warnings that Jesus gives, they're not to frighten you. They're not so that you come up to the altar call every Sunday just in case. But it's to warn those who are falling away or thinking of falling away that maybe they were never truly saved, genuinely saved in the first place. You see, the danger of the evangelical Christian culture that does these altar calls, you pray this prayer of salvation, and then you pray, then you're saved, is that you wind up with a whole bunch of people who think, well, I'm going to heaven because I prayed a prayer at VBS when I was 5, and that's the evidence of my salvation, and I live however I please now. But I go back to that and I say, well, when I was 5, I prayed the prayer of salvation, and my VBS teacher told me that because I prayed that prayer, that I'm a Christian now, and I'm going to heaven. And so I'm in. So, I can live however I please because at least I prayed the prayer once in my life. And that's not biblical, Yes, when you pray that prayer of salvation, many of us, that was the moment that the Holy Spirit came in and we were saved, and God then keeps us to the end. But again, the evidence, one of the evidences of true salvation, genuine salvation, is that perseverance to the end, that we belong to him and no one will snatch us out of our hand, that we have the Holy Spirit keeping us until heaven. And so the danger of that theology that is all around evangelical Christianity is it's confusing eternal security and the evidence of salvation with this decision-making, praying a prayer, that just because you prayed a prayer, you're in. But the evidence of that prayer was genuine doesn't come until later. The evidence didn't come right there. The evidence that that's a true, experience that God puts his Holy Spirit in you will come later. That as you look, you see a transformed life. You see someone who has been changed by the gospel, by that salvation. You see someone who is persevering to the end in their faith. So I think these warnings are to warn you that if you're falling away from the faith or thinking of falling away, Maybe your salvation isn't genuine. Maybe you were never saved in the first place. So we need to stay vigilant against sin and unbelief. We need to encourage each other to remain faithful. Let me continue the rest of Hebrews now before we go on to point number 2. Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. See what I mean? He keeps using rest, but every verse it seems like he's referring to a different rest. There's God's rest on the seventh day. There's the rest that Joshua is leading him into in the land of Canaan. There's this rest that we can enter into today, it says. Then there's a rest that's still to come. And so let me help to make sense of this passage. The second main point that I want to focus on is this. He says there's a greater rest available to those who believe the gospel. There's a greater rest available to those who believe the gospel. He begins by talking about the word Sabbath. And many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the concept of the Sabbath, that in the beginning God created, and in 6 days he created, on the seventh day he rested. And the Ten Commandments, I mean, you look at the Ten Commandments, and they have commandments like don't kill anyone, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And then there's this command in there, take a day off. Rest. Set aside one day as holy to God. In Exodus 20, 8 through 11, it says this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is from the old covenant that God made with the people of Israel. And he tells them, take the seventh day and rest. Don't work and make this a day holy to God. To remember God's rest in creation. To rest from your work. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, he also talks about the Sabbath. He says, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. As the Lord your God has commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you, your son or daughter, your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. I share that passage because it adds a little wrinkle. It's not just looking back to creation, but it also says, remember, you were slaves. When you were slaves, they worked you to the bone 7 days a week. You had no choice in the matter. But now you're free. You're free from slavery. So take one day and rest to commemorate that you were slaves, but now you're free. You belong to the Lord, and the Lord is not like those slave masters. He commands you to rest. To set aside one day as holy to the Lord. Let's talk about rest and the Sabbath a little bit before we get into what the deeper rest is. More than any other civilization and culture in the world, I think we probably need to hear this word because we're probably one of the most overworked, workaholic cultures ever, right? We are continually busy, most of us. Always feeling like we have so much more to do, so much on our plate. How can we ever take a break? How can we ever rest. You know, one reason these days is because of technology. Many of us have jobs where now our job doesn't leave us because it's always here in front of us. People can always reach us and call us, and we can continue to do work even when we're home. But for many of us, I think one of the reasons that we're such this workaholic, overworked culture is that in many cultures in the past, you found your identity as part of a family and part of a tribe. You know, your identity was, I'm a son of these people. I belong to this tribe. I belong to these people. But we don't see ourselves that way much anymore. You don't really care what my parents did or who I'm descended from. That doesn't affect your view of my importance and who I am. These days, we're, you know, emancipated from that. But as a result, where do we find our identity so often? How do we get our value? Through what we achieve, through what we do, many of us at least. That's how we make a name for ourselves. That's how we prove to ourselves and to the world that we are valuable, is through what we do, what we accomplish. Whether it is as a parent, whether it is as a boss, as an employee, we do to make a name for ourselves, to prove to ourselves, to others, that we are valuable. That's how so many in our culture find our identity, through what we do. We think we're more or less valuable based on what kind of job we have, how much money we make, what our social status is. And if we're a parent, it's no different. We can often find our identity in what our children achieve. We can project in the future and feel like we need to get them, you know, working on things now so that they will achieve, they will find their identity in being successful, and that we will feel better about ourselves because of what our children succeed, what they accomplish. And so many of us find ourselves in this position of overworking, overparenting, giving more and more and more because that's how we prove that we have value, that we're worth something. And so I don't know if it's happened to you, but what happens to me then is that when I'm resting, what's still going on in my head? What do I got to get done? I'm getting behind here. I should really be using my time, you know, to get ahead, to take care of some of these things. There's so many other things I should be doing right now. Why am I resting when I could be out working and getting things done? I'm falling behind. There's more to do. In light of this, it can be very countercultural and very challenging to consider this teaching on the Sabbath, to take a day off, half a day off, an hour off, some time to rest from your labors. Now, my understanding is that this is an old covenant, Old Testament command, the Sabbath, that we are not under that old covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with Moses, that covenant was abolished when Jesus died on the cross, that we are under the new covenant that Jesus has made with us, and that the Sabbath, this take one day off out of seven, is not in the new covenant. It's not taught in the New Testament. And so my understanding is that it's not a sin, therefore, to work on the Sabbath. It's not that we are in sin. This is not a command for us. However, that does not mean that it's not valuable to listen to and heed, because the Sabbath, the benefits of the Sabbath, let me just give three. First of all, it was a gift. It's a gift from God. The Sabbath was for us. It's a gift to refresh us. You need to rest. You can't keep working. You will work yourself into the grave. You need to rest from your labors. You need to set aside a day to worship God, to honor him, and to rest. Secondly, it reminds us, it takes us out of our day-to-day responsibilities so that we can worship God and refocus on what really matters. For 6 days, we're being taught that your value as a human being is a function of how you work, what you accomplish, what you achieve. Do more, do better, so that you feel good about yourself. But that seventh day, you step back, you remember, that's not who I am. I'm not just an employee, a boss, a worker, a parent. I am a child of God. I step back on this day holy to God, and I remember, I'm a child of God. I'm beloved. He loves me. My identity is secure in him. I'm not just the product of how I do as a worker. You remember who God is and who you are. That's one of the main benefits of this Sabbath. And the third one is this. It reminds us that our identity is not in our work. I'm not God. Even God rested one day out of the seven. So who am I to think I can work 7 days? I will remind myself that God is God. God is in charge, not me. I will rest from my labors and remember that my identity is not in my work. So again, I do not believe that this is a new covenant principle that a law that you need to obey, that if you work on the Sabbath, you're in sin. However, can you stop and look at your life and consider, are you overworking? Are you falling guilty to that belief that I just need to keep working or I'm going to fall behind? It's all up to me. And this is losing your identity in what you do. But there's a deeper rest. There is a greater rest. He says in verse 9 and 10, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. You know how when you go to sleep, it's possible to sleep without getting really good sleep? Because you need to go into deep sleep, REM sleep, right? And if you don't get that level of sleep, you don't really get rest. In the same way, it is possible to take a day off and not really rest. It's possible to follow the law and say, I'm going to take one day off and I'm not going to work, and still not really get that deep rest that our soul needs. And that's what this is referring to. There's a deeper Sabbath rest available for the people of God. That deeper rest, he says in verse 2 and 3, what it is. He says in verse 2 and 3, we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. It says those who believe the gospel enter that deeper Sabbath rest of God. What is this deeper Sabbath rest? It's the rest of knowing that despite our sins, despite our brokenness, despite how we're doing as a boss, as a worker, as a parent, that God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for us. That our identity is set, our value is set, that we are worth so much to the God of the universe that he sent his son to die for us. That we are a beloved child of God. That we're perfect in his sight, that we are a new creation, that our identity does not depend upon how we're doing in our job, how much money we make, what social status we are at, what other people think of us as a worker, as a parent. Our identity is set. We don't need to go out into the world with this, I need to prove myself. I need to prove myself to me, to others, that I matter. Because I already know I matter. To the God of the universe, I'm valuable. So valuable, he gave his son to die for me. And so I can go out and work hard, but I can rest. Because I know who I am. And I don't need to always be worrying about work. Because my identity is set. It's not in my work, it's in who I am in Christ. That's the deeper rest. There's a deeper rest that comes from knowing the gospel, from believing the gospel that Jesus died for you, that God loves you so much that his son died for you. That you can rest when you are resting. And even when you're working, you have this rest, this deeper rest. That I'm not working to prove myself. I'm not working to make myself valuable because I'm already valuable. There's a movie way back in 1981. Anyone remember 1981? Called Chariots of Fire. It was a movie about two British track athletes, Harold Abrams, a Jew, and Eric Liddell, a Christian, and they were competing in the 1924 Olympics. And there's a quote that each of them say that captures this pretty well. Both very hardworking, wanting to win the gold medal. Harold Abrams, his quote is this. He says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. but will I? And Eric Liddell says this, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Think about those. Think about what those say about their different approaches to work and to rest. The first, I need to do a good job at this, at running. I need to win so that I know I matter, to justify my existence, to prove that I'm somebody. If I lose, what am I? If I fail, what am I? The second one, I know who I am. God loves me. He created me. He made me fast. And I run not to prove anything, but because he loves me. I know who I am, and I'm just living out the person he's made me to be. Which one do you think sounds like someone who's resting? Has that deeper rest? Both working, both training, both giving their whole 100% effort, but only one has the deeper rest. One of them, even when he's resting, he's probably weary because he knows he should probably be training. He should probably be out there working harder because he needs to prove his value. The other one, even when he's working, he's resting. Even when he's running, he's at rest. He's at peace because he knows who he is. You see the difference? There's a deeper rest available to you, a deeper Sabbath rest available, he says, to the people of God that we enter into by believing the gospel, by realizing that our identity is set by the Father who loves us, by the Son who died for us. That's who we are. And so when we go out to work, it's not to prove ourselves, to justify our existence, but we're just going out there because he's created us. He's given us gifts. He's given us talents, and we go out to use them to work. And then we can rest, knowing that he's given us rest as a gift. We don't need to prove anything. We can just set apart time to enjoy him, to worship him, to remember who we are, to remember who he is. That even when we work hard, there's a rest underneath in who we are, knowing who we are. And so if you find yourself more like Harold Abrams, where you find, you know what, I am on the treadmill. I am working, parenting as hard as I can because deep down, I feel like my value as a human being depends upon my performance, how I do as an employee, as a boss, as a parent. I can't fail because if I fail, what does that reveal about who I am? I just want to encourage you to believe the gospel, to remember the gospel, that you are loved, you are valuable because God says you are and gave his son to die for you. One day we will be with God forever and have that ultimate rest where we rest from the struggle of this wilderness that we live in. But in the meantime, encourage each other, stay faithful and enter that gospel rest, believing the gospel and what it says about who we are. Let me just end with the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Consider this an invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're going to respond in worship now, and I encourage you to come to Jesus and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Lord, this life, this world is a wilderness so full of struggle and trials and challenges. And I pray, God, that we would enter into the rest that is found in you, in the gospel. Let us come to you, Jesus, and find these words to be true, that you can give us true Sabbath deep rest for our souls, so that we can work not to prove ourselves, but work because you created us and gave us gifts and talents, and that we can go and love our neighbor and serve our world. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.